Good morning. 35 years of teaching has taught me a few things about teaching, but I think the greatest thing about it is the exhilaration of an academic life with students and colleagues. When I was a TED student, some of you may not know that I was a TED student many years ago, 40, I was pondering what it would mean to be a teacher, and I had grandiose expectations of what a teacher did, a professor did. I figured that they lived in libraries and studies, and that they went home and read and wrote, and then read some more, and every now and then showed up to teach, and that they met with students in 15-minute segments about 2 hours a week. And I figured that's what teaching was all about. I had great expectations of what it would be like to be a professor. As I think about our church and the number of seminary students in here who are looking forward to being pastors, I often wonder what they expect the pastoral life to be. From my own ponderings on this and my suspicions about expectations, I've concluded that there are about four big ideas of what many seminary students think they'll be doing for the rest of their life. Some of them think that they'll be a spiritual director like Eugene Peterson, or even a spiritual therapist like Dan Allender. Others think that they'll be a leader like Bill Hybels, I think that's the word for him, or an entrepreneur like a young pastor I know named Nelson Searcy. Others think that they'll be a preacher like Tom Long. And if you haven't heard of Tom Long, you should. But they think maybe they'll be an expository preacher like John Stott or Tim Keller, or a pastor theologian, the new category, like Todd Wilson. Or that they will become a missional presence engaged in the local community like my colleagues David Fitch and Jeff Holzclaw. Or maybe they'll become social activists like Martin Luther King. Those who attend seminaries expect such things because of the ideas and ideals generated by their professors and by the books they read. And when ideas and ideals become embodied in a hero, they become firm expectations for the next generation. This is Advent. It is a season of expectation both of the first Advent and the second Advent, as you know, the readings combine. Well, no one had more Advent expectations about Jesus than Mary, his mother, a woman about whom many Protestants break out in a rash the minute you begin to speak about her. I have no interest in being Catholic, but I have a lot of interest in being biblical about our understanding of Mary. So this morning we read a text called the Magnificat, because in Latin it begins with that word. It's very clever how songs take on their names in Latin. We thought it was so artful to have that word Magnificat. But there is a text that precedes it, where the angel Gabriel encounters Mary and divulges to her revelation of what it will be like for her son to be born and to become the son of the Most High God and to rule over Israel forever and ever. And then there's a text after this called Benedictus, the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that furthers her expectations. So I would like to talk a little bit about Mary's expectations of what she expected Advent to be like and the implications of Advent. First, because Mary was open to what I call the hum of angels and encountered Gabriel, Mary was told that her baby boy in Luke chapter 1 would be named Jesus. They would get this name, Savior. That he would be known as the Son of the Most High God. She's pretty proud at this point, a proud mama, my baby, the son of the Most High God, that he would sit on the throne of David, which meant for Mary that she'd have an inside track on how these things would happen in Israel, that he would reign over Israel forever, And most importantly, for her, as probably a 13 or 14-year-old girl, that he would be conceived supernaturally. Mary expected then that her baby boy, Jesus, would be the ruler of Israel. And for this meant, for her, this meant in Jerusalem on the throne, and that meant Herod the Great would be gone, and everybody's clapping in the Galilee to hear this kind of news because of the oppression generated by Herod the Great through the powers of Rome. If an angel tells you these things, I got to tell you, you'll believe it. You hear an angel say, your baby boy is going to be the ruler of Israel, and there's a pretty good chance that you'll believe what the angel says. So Mary has these expectations for her son. In the Magnificat that we read this morning, we read that Mary's expectations become a little bit more specific and concrete. Here's what I think the Magnificat led Mary to expect. She would be blessed for all time. My Bible reads, from now on, all generations except Protestants will call you blessed. Is that right? Very few of us bless Mary. Very few of us. But we should, because she's the mother of the Messiah. She saw that this would mean the demotion of the proud and the powerful, and the exaltation of the poor and the humble. That the hungry would be provided with food, and those who had more than enough food would go away empty. Most of all, she is told, she sings at the end of the Magnificat, that the promises of Abraham would finally be realized. Those were some of Mary's expectations for her son. Well, her expectations were confirmed on Christmas night when the angels sang Gloria in Excelsis in Luke chapter 2, 14, where we read of the birth of Jesus and the angels singing to the shepherds. We hear words like good news. This is a very important expression, both in the New Testament and in the Roman Empire, that there will be great joy for all the people, not just for the wealthy and the powerful, in verse 10, that her son would be the Savior, that he would be the Messiah, and he would be called the Lord. These are things that Mary would have heard from the shepherds as they reported the news of the angelic songs. These are the words that generated hope and expectations on the part of Mary of what Christmas would mean for her. We learn in Luke chapter 2 that Mary treasured and pondered all these things in her heart like a very proud mama. She knew what was going to happen, and she was excited about it because of the poverty of the people and knowing that all things would be reversed. Perhaps we need to think a little bit more realistically and socially when we think about Mary and what she expected and what she experienced. When you meet an angel and the angel informs you all these promises, you have a tendency to expect that these things are going to happen. And Mary's expectations, as the life of Jesus begins to roll out in Galilee, were challenged one time after another. And we long, as we read these stories about Mary in the Gospels, we sort of long to know how she was responding to all these things. Only an inattentive reader would ignore all these expectations being challenged by these odd events in Mary's life. So with the hum of the angels still in her head and the extravagance of the prophetic vision God had given to Mary to sing the Magnificat, Mary moves forward expecting these things for her son, and you sort of get the impression she's a pushy mother, that she wants these things to happen. She's looking forward to these things to happen, and sometimes her son, who happens to be the Messiah, doesn't quite get it. So she encourages him to think in different ways. So I want to look at some of these challenges to Mary's expectations. The first one comes from a man named Simeon, an old man in the temple about whom Michael Card sings a beautiful song called Simeon's Song. Very clever title that he gave it. When Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to dedicate him or to ransom him, redeem him back as their oldest son, an old man in the temple grabs the boy, that's the impression you get, from their hands and begins to sing this incredible song. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, he sings in Luke 2, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, which means I can die. I've lived for this moment. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which is defined as you have prepared in the sight of all nations a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. Mary's pretty proud. Joseph's probably pretty proud. They know what's going to happen. And this old guy in the temple knows what's going to happen, but probably not many else do know what's going to happen. But something happened as Simeon went on. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, notice the focus on Mary here, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then he makes this comment, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. We don't know exactly how Mary responded, but knowing how Mary acts in the rest of the gospel, she probably didn't pay much attention to the flash of Simeon's sword. She may just have let it go by and wondered, what in the world was that about? The next time we discover her expectations being challenged is in the next chapter of Luke, and Jesus is 12 years old. They've gone to Jerusalem for Passover. And there's one thing that's very important when you're the mother of the Messiah, is that you don't lose him. And they lost him. And they travel a whole day away from Jerusalem, and in the caravan, maybe as many as 200 people could be traveling together on their way back up to Galilee. They discover no Jesus, no Messiah. Ooh, boy, what do you do when you've lost the Messiah? You return. So they return. It says, on the third day, they discover Jesus in the temple, sitting in the posture of a teacher, discussing and kibitzing over Torah and interpretation with the leaders of Israel. Well, Joseph kind of goes silent here, and Mary barges into the temple courts and said, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. This is reasonable. It's reasonable to be irritated, and it's reasonable to express yourself in semi-irritated ways to the Messiah in the temple in spite of his posture and what's going on. But I love Jesus' response because it begins to anticipate. It's a little flash of Simeon's sword again. Why were you searching for me? He says. Well, because you're 12 and you're our son. I don't know how they responded. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? No, in fact, we didn't. But they don't say that, because he has now just challenged her expectations of what the Messiah was going to be. But they did not understand what he was saying. Then he went down to Nazareth them and was obedient to them, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Her expectations then are in part challenged. They are challenged because they are also refreshed and expanded and altered. And she must see that this Son of the Most High God, this Messiah, this Lord, this Savior, that she knows is going to rule Israel forever and ever, is a little different than what she expected, that he has ideas of his own. The next time we encounter Mary being challenged about her expectations for Advent is at a big wedding in Cana. It's found in John chapter 2, and they run out of wine, evidently cheap wine. And she comes to Jesus, and she just says something. She says, "They have run out of wine." Okay? Why would she tell Jesus they've run out of wine other than, clearly from his response, she expects him to do something about it? And Jesus' response is a big flash of Simeon's sword on her expectations. And his comment is, this is my translation, "What claim do you have on me in this moment? My hour has not yet come." Whoa. She backs off. And she walks away and she tells the servants at the wedding, and you have to insinuate her the tone. You could give her a Roman Catholic Mary with a blue, Carolina blue or Duke blue, there's a big debate about this, with a blue gown on and a white headscarf, perfectly pleated, with her hands always like this, and she could have said to the servants, "Just do whatever he says." Or maybe she was a little irritated and said, "Do whatever he tells you." We don't know. But all we know is that Jesus then turns around and he turns huge water jars into the finest wine of the wedding. And I calculated this to be 907 bottles of wine at a wedding. Hashtag LOL. This is clearly way more than they need as a symbol of the reality of the joy of the Messiah. And Mary's expectations were both challenged and expanded and refreshed, and she's looking forward to the next thing. And the next thing she discovers is that her son is always in trouble. She gets rumors of this. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we read that Mary and the family think he's out of his mind. This is language that is frequently used in the Jewish world for demon possession. So, with her children in tow, she highballs it down to Capernaum and goes to the door. And just before she gets in the door, she checks her Fitbit to see if she's ahead of Dana and Chris, which she always was, because she walked everywhere. And she knocks on the door. And someone comes to the door, and they realize this is the mother of Jesus. Cool. And all his brothers and sisters. And they go inside, and they tell Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers and sister, whoever, they're at the door." And Jesus responds, you know, just the way he should as the Messiah, not the way Mary's expectations would have expected. "Who," he says, "is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters?" And then he points to the little circle of followers that he has. This is probably in Peter's house, right next to the water. And they're inside this home, and inside the courts of the house are the followers of Jesus, and he says, "This circle of followers is my mother and brother and sisters." And the story stops. And you think, whoa, what happened to Mary? The implication is, if Mary wants to sit in the circle with the rest of them, she's welcome. Otherwise, tell her, "I must be about my Father's business." In a flash of Simeon's sword, and her expectations are challenged and expanded and extended and deconstructed right in her face all at the same time. Well, she heard that word from the angel Gabriel. She knew what was going to happen. And the next time we encounter Mary is one of the most difficult scenes in all of the Gospels. Mary sees her son on the cross. And this is not exactly what she expected. This is not Advent according to Gabriel. This is not Advent according to Magnificat. This is not Advent according to Benedictus. This is Advent according to Simeon. And maybe this is the sword that he was talking about. And on the cross, Jesus speaks to her. It's found in John chapter 19. And there's a sad moment here because it's difficult to know exactly what is going on. But it says, near the cross of Jesus in John chapter 19 stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. At least three out of four are Marys. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved, John, he said to her, "Woman," same word he uses in John 2, "here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, his disciple took her into his home. Well, this is not the Magnificat vision that Mary had and she expected for Advent. Instead of a king, she got a cross. Instead of a kingdom of God, she saw the crucifixion of the one she thought was going to be the king of Israel and rule in Jerusalem forever and ever. Remember her expectations when you see this story. He would be named Jesus. That came true. He would be the Son of the Most High God. Okay. He would sit on the throne of David. Doesn't look like it. He would reign over Israel forever. Doesn't look like it. And he would be conceived supernaturally. Yeah, that happened. She would be blessed for all time. Doesn't look like it at the cross. She would see the demotion of the proud and the arrogant, and it seems like they've won the day. And she would see the elevation of the poor and the humble, and it seemed like they were losing the battle. The hungry might be provided with food, and there would be reversal on the rich. But now she encounters a violent crucifixion, bloody, unjust, and it's her son. And it's her Advent expectations that are crucified as well on the cross. 3 days later, there's this rumor that Mary undoubtedly heard about, that her son had been raised from the dead. Do you know that Mary shows up in the book of Acts? We read about Mary in the book of Revelation. And we can skip that for today. That could be some other text. That would be some unraveling and some disagreements. But do you know that Mary is in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1? In chapter 1, we read this, that after the resurrection and after the ascension, all the disciples gather in Jerusalem to pray. And in their midst, it says in Acts 1:14, they all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now maybe she doesn't have to live with John. Maybe she did, because now her brothers, her sons, have become believers. What happens? The Holy Spirit is unleashed. A great sermon of explanation by the Apostle Peter is given. The gospel is preached to the whole world, and 3,000 people become Christians in one day. What now of Mary's expectations? I learned when I became a professor that life was more than study and reading and writing and running off to Bible conferences and meeting with my friends over coffee. I learned it meant hours and hours and hours of grading mind-numbing papers. I say that to the students. That's how we feel, especially in a week like this. And I learned that it meant even more mind-numbing committee meetings where some people like to process things aloud, and I like to make decisions now. And people like to chatter about their expectations of what the school will be like, and we all have to endure the persecutions of the ATS accreditation organizations that come through and create enormous strife and time and very little improvement in education. And I've learned in being with pastors like Jay and Amanda and Stephanie that pastoring is far more routine and quotidian and humdrum meetings and coffee talks and prayer and hospital and home visitations and planning and phone calling and births and weddings and funerals. And sometimes one's schedule is so compressed that one wonders how anyone could have the expectation that they could be pastor theologians or spend their time studying the Bible. No, the reality of the pastor's life is far more humdrum, and the reality of a professor's life is far more humdrum than many people expect. Pastors, I've learned, do a whole lot of pastoring of people. Think about that. What about Mary's expectations? What did they become? There's a beautiful and less than ideal corresponding text in the book of Acts to the Magnificat of Luke chapter 1. It's found in Acts chapter 2, where Mary's expectations once more were realized, but in far less and more humdrum of a way than she ever expected. It reads like this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's a little Magnificat moment right there. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. There it is. Those are the Advent expectations that Mary realized in real life. Only she looked forward to heaven and she got the inaugurated kingdom. She looked for the kingdom and she got the church. And the church that she got was not quite what she expected from the Magnificat, but that's all she's going to get in the meantime between now and the second coming. And as we combine the first Advent with the second Advent during Advent season, and as we take the Eucharist, one of the lines from the Apostle Paul is, we do this until he comes. Because this, you and I, are the Advent expectations that Mary was going to realize. And that's it. Too bad. Wake up and smell the coffee, because this is all the kingdom we've got now. And Mary realized that. And as we look forward to the kingdom, we lean into that kingdom by living with one another in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer, and in sharing with one another as we seek to live in this world as kingdom people. Mary expected the kingdom, and she got the people of God as God intended it to be. In the meantime, folks, we've got one another, and that's what we've got as the promise of Advent in this season.